And our next one is F. Paul Haney here on page 11. And he's the director of Christ Fellowship Ministries. And he publishes a newsletter. He's an independent minister. By that, he's not under the throttle of some big organization, right? Paul, and you're not getting a paycheck from anybody, or as far as you know. Never mind. Independent, except dependent on God. I can add that to it. Okay, right. And he's spoken at a number of these One God seminars because he's a passionate believer in the in that, and also his desire to share it with others. His wife Linda usually accompanies him. She's not here right now. And his dog Charlie sometimes accompanies him. He's got this little flea bag of a dog that he takes with him everywhere he goes, but he didn't bring him along today. But nevertheless, Paul Haney's here, and his subject today, which I don't know what he's going to say about, but I'll be listening, is entitled John. I assume the Gospel of John, the Apostle John, is the odd man out among the gospel evangelists. F. Paul Haney.
Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Ah, that's better. That's an old speaker's trick. What it does is it's scientific, you know. Speakers will get you to speak up like that, and it gets air into your brain, and you begin to wake up a little bit. Not that you went to sleep before, because Sean presented a very good, he had a very good presentation. Hey, what are you doing? Okay. My papers will be on the table after the presentation. I usually don't hand them out during the presentation because people tend to read papers, and then they forget I'm up here. And I can't take that. As I came into the area today, I saw on the right side, I came from the Hampton Inn, I saw on the right side over there a place that I was surprised and I was happy to see it. It's called the Office of Homeland Security. Has anybody seen that? Yeah, it's there, the Office of Homeland Security. And I was immediately comforted. You know why? Of course. I had intended on presenting another presentation. The title of it was Something Funny Happened on the Way to Christian Orthodoxy, or The Bizarre Hijacking of Biblical Monotheism by the Architects of Flexible Monotheism. That got a little complex, a little long, and so I decided not to present that. And the reason I made that decision was because I got a book. And I read part of this book, and I said, this is really terrific stuff. I think what I want to do is to change my presentation. And so I emailed our good friend Ken over there, and he didn't say too much about it, but I did it. For quite some time, I have had a number of lingering doubts about the complete authenticity of the gospel according to John and its substance. And I wondered if it was a writing that could be depended upon to convey accurate information about first century historic Jesus. And so I have believed that for quite a while. And I have found some information that I think I want to convey to you that I believe that you will appreciate. But let me ask you a question. You know, sometimes, before the question, sometimes I get anonymous letters. I'm sure some of you folks, once in a while, you'll get an anonymous letter, and they won't put their name down. Sometimes they give this letter, or they send this letter because they think, I've been told this, they think, that they are not, as a messenger, they are not important It's the message that that's important, so they won't put their name at the bottom of it. And that bothers me because I want to know who the messenger is. I want to be able to evaluate the messenger and find out about him if I feel that this messenger has something on the ball, or is he a kook, or did he just get out of prison and he's doing some odd things. I want to know about it. And then I'll read his material and balance the whole thing out. Well, how many of you folks enjoy getting anonymous letters? By the way, forgive my throat. If it gives out between now and the end of this presentation, maybe Ken will come up and finish it for me. Anyway, let me read this from Professor E.P. Sanders. We do not know who wrote the Gospels. They presently have headings according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. The Matthew and John who are meant were two of the original disciples of Jesus. Mark was a follower of Paul and possibly also of Peter. Luke was one of Paul's converts. These men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, really lived. But we do not know that they wrote the Gospels. Present evidence indicates that the Gospels remained untitled until the second half of the second century. The Gospels, as we have them, were quoted in the first half of the second century, but always anonymously, as far as we can tell from the surviving evidence. Names suddenly appear about the year 180. By then, there were a lot of Gospels, not just four, and the Christians had to decide which ones were authoritative. This was a major issue on which there were very substantial differences of opinion. That's from the historical figure of Jesus by Professor Sanders. I found that interesting. Of course, it supported my thoughts earlier on that these books were anonymous, or at least John was. And I wanted to find out a little bit more, and so I dug into it. If the Apostle John was, say, 30 years old in about 27 A.D., about the same age as Christ, by the time he would have been writing the book of John, which they suggest somewhere in the vicinity of 110 to 140, maybe 150 A.D., he'd have been quite an old man. I have a problem with that. Old men are always not as bright as they were before, as young men. They don't have the energy and they don't have any number of attributes that a young man who's on fire would have. Of course, I'm not saying he did not or anything. But in any case, it's just a little point that I want to bring up. The prologue to the book of John is a hymn. And the hymn, as I understand it from many sources, was added to the book of John sometime later. So I don't consider that hymn as any proof that Jesus was a God in any way, shape, or form. In any case, it does not say that he was God, and it just says that the Word was made flesh. It never says that Jesus was the Word. If you read it carefully, you'll discover that. The fact that John was not written by John should give us pause, but beyond this, striking contradictions between John's writing and the synoptic Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke should give us real pause. It should make us sit bolt upright. Because of the great differences, the contradictions between the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John, which stands alone, should tell us something. It should cause us to look into the situation a little deeper than perhaps we have in the past. The fact is, that Trinitarians who bow down to the three-headed triune God and Binitarians, that might be a new word for some of you folks, who are bytheists, both practice polytheism. At the same time, they both falsely claim to be practicing monotheism. the term monotheism cannot be adjusted or be considered flexible. Monotheism, one God. And so if you look at that, you say, well, how many gods can there be? And this is one of the reasons that the early church, and when I say early church here, I mean the early Roman contingent of the church that worked on this subject and discovered that if they in fact said that Jesus was God and did not make up some kind of a story to cover monotheism, then they would be accused, and rightly, of practicing polytheism, which they do now practice anyway. I'm not in my paper. I'm going to jump through here a little bit because of I can't read all of this stuff. I have about 28 pages here, 24 to 28. Among the gospel evangelists, John stands out as the odd man. Even a casual reader of the gospels would notice that. The writer of a certain new book I received, and this is the book I mentioned earlier, Geza Vermes, The Changing Faces of Jesus, entitles one of his chapters from which I will be quoting, The Odd Man Out Among the Evangelists. And I stole part of his title, so forgive me. Here's his quote. Geza Vermes, however, it, my non-theological sketch, usually received sympathetic hearing from liberally minded Christians as well as from those in the audience who did not belong to church or chapel. While Jews listened to it with amazement and curiosity, did I hear you saying, I was often asked, that there is no evidence in Scripture stating that Jesus was the Messiah or that he was God? But didn't he explicitly assert the opposite, namely that he was the Messiah and the Son of God, and so on? 9 times out of 10, the traditionalist view, bewildered question, derives from some passage in the fourth gospel. My customary reply, which echoes the conclusions of most critical scholars, leaves them, as a rule, somewhat confused, but ultimately unimpressed. They cannot swallow the view that the so-called Gospel of John is something special and reflects not the authentic message of Jesus or even the thinking about him of his immediate followers, but the highly evolved theology of a Christian writer who lived 3 generations after Jesus and completed his gospel in the opening years of the 2nd century A.D. You can see clearly where Mr. Vermes is coming from. Continue, for the average believer, the last gospel is naturally the best and the most reliable of the four. They hold it to be the work of the apostles, of the apostle, and eyewitness of the life of Jesus. It is obvious to anyone acquainted with the doctrinal tradition of the church that the theological understanding of Jesus, who he was and what he did by historic Christianity, ultimately depends on the Gospel of John and the letters of Paul. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, is primarily responsible for the church's teaching on Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, faith in the divinity of the Son of God, and the divorce between Christianity and Judaism, on the other hand, derives first and foremost from the influence of the fourth gospel. John's picture of the truly divine Jesus Christ constitutes, it may be said, the climax in the evolution of Christian dogma in the New Testament, its most polished and ultimate expression. Anyone well-versed in history knows that the fourth gospel is a unique phenomenon. It is unlike the first three, and comparison reveals that it stands out as truly of its own peculiar kind. And that is a fact. We do know that if we go into the first three gospels, that they speak of a man. They speak of Christ as the Son of God, the man who talked about the kingdom of heaven and who discussed the idea that it was God's kingdom and his righteousness ought to be considered. When we get into John, the whole tone changes, and we discover now that it's everything has to do with Jesus himself as a cosmological being, if you please, or a being that has come down from heaven. The theological canvas painted by this evangelist, his chronology and the style of teaching and actual message he attributes to Jesus are largely unparalleled in the synoptics and sometimes flatly contradict their testimony. And I want to give you one more quote. This is from the New Jerusalem Bible, the introduction to the Gospel of John. It is today freely accepted that the fourth gospel underwent a complex development before it reached its final form. It's the New Jerusalem Bible. So the question, of course, becomes, how does this packaging of the Gospel of John affect Christian theology, but more importantly, one's salvation? Can you look at the book of John and recognize and realize that some parts of that have been added in, as other parts of other books have been, but in particular John, that some parts have been added in, dressed up, and it is an evolved book? Can you look at that and think that your salvation is sure? Because before you got there, you knew that it was. And does your salvation depend upon that particular book? If it does, then there's a problem, I think. But actually, it does not. Your salvation depends on God himself. But I'm not a trained scholar, by the way. I like to think of myself as a professional researcher, maybe an analyst, observer, critic, and commentator of the Bible and biblical matters. But I have a lot of respect for scholars. And to echo another scholar, that biblical scholarship is too important to be left entirely in the hands of trained biblical scholars while we sit on our hands. We should not allow ourselves to be pushed about, to be intimidated, as it were, by scholars and scholarship per se. We should use scholarship rather like a tool to an end. That's what it's for. And that's why they go there, because they learn and they present facts. And then we use these facts to step forward in time and step forward in understanding. And then we move on to the next level. We can stand on the shoulders of scholars and work our way to a greater understanding than what we had before. I have professional reservations about the reliability of a percentage of the New Testament documents and some of the documentations. Now, I want to tell you that this does not mean that I reject any of the New Testament documents out of hand. I'm not here to reject the book of John. Please understand that. I accept documentation based on what I understand and how I feel and how the stuff strikes me. And you should have a gut feeling sometimes when you read a portion of Scripture and you know other portions and you say, well, how does this fit in? And if it doesn't fit in, if it strikes you as unusual, then that's something inside you is telling you to look a little further and to dig a little deeper. I know how men act and react when they attain power over others, and I submit that many men, at one time perhaps honorable individuals, become dishonorable in a hurry when it's their turn to rule or preside over even a small group. And this includes theologians as well as politicians. May God save us from the politicians. So there are two questions that are foremost when beginning a study of any book. First, when was it written and who wrote it? So when was the Gospel of John written? Scholarship has placed the writing of John variously from 60 A.D., which is highly unlikely, all the way to 170 A.D., which is also unlikely, or even later. And many scholars are just not in agreement as to when it actually was written. There's one piece of evidence that we do have that tells us when possibly the book was written. And it's a fragment of John's Gospel, which is in the John Rylands University Library in Manchester, England. And this small fragment that has a few verses on one side and a few verses on the other side has been dated to around 135 to 150 A.D. It's only a fragment. It's a very small piece. But they, of course, don't know if it's an original or if it's a copy of an original. You understand what I'm saying? And so all we can know, all anyone can really know, is that the fragment itself is dated between 135 and 150 A.D. The entire gospel may or may not be dated at that time. I do have in my paper that I put on the table later on. And by the way, I hope I brought enough copies, but if you don't get a copy, I think I have about 40 or 45 copies, I think. If you don't get one, email me at my address, which is in the little booklet, and I'll be happy to send you a copy. And by the way, it does have, my copy does have some typos in it. I started this kind of late, and late meaning within the last week or so, I started putting this together. And I had my wife looked at it, and she found some typos. And on page 16, when you get a copy, this is what I wrote. This is not what I meant, but this is what I wrote. Let me read it here. To me, it seems reasonable that the women, we're talking about the women at the crucifixion, that the women would be standing back so as not to get involved or run over by some bi guys. Bi guys, that's not exactly what I meant. It actually should be big guys, you know, some big guys ran over. She found that and put a little smiley by it, and she thought that was kind of cute. But I corrected it in all the copies quickly. Moving along here. Who was the author of the Gospel of John? We figured out, I think reasonably so, that the Gospel of John was not written early. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been said by scholars to have been written first. Mark was apparently the first gospel written. Matthew worked off of Mark somewhat. Luke did also, but Matthew and Luke were next. And as the chronology goes, the book of John was the last one written, the last gospel. When it was written, that does not mean that it was these were the only four gospels that were available at that time. There were many, as I'd mentioned earlier. There were quite a few gospels around, and the Christians had to decide what was authoritative. Who was the author of the Gospel of John? The author is anonymous. So no one knows who wrote it. You may rebel against such a bald-faced assertion, but alas, John did not write the gospel attributed to him, at least not the Apostle John. Tradition, though, that grand old lady, you've heard of tradition? She's a grand old lady that shows her head every once in a while, but tradition says that religious folks defer to when facts are hard to find. Tradition says that it was written by John, the son of Zebedee. And that's all that you get out of that is tradition. He was the beloved disciple. And so no one knows that for sure. Coming on down here, we have the external evidence that John wrote the gospel. Do we have external evidence that John wrote the gospel? What they have for external evidence primarily consists of two kinds. The first kind is explicit mention of the authorship, and the second kind is implicit high regard. So someone, a church father here, there, as I'll mention, actually wrote and said that John wrote the gospel. I don't think he knew John. But he said that he did anyway. The Irenaeus, bishop of Lyons, now he was circa 185. So if John wrote somewhere around 110, and maybe he was 30 years old in 27 A.D., you get around to 185 A.D., you find out that John is probably dead by that time, I would expect. In any case, Irenaeus said, he was a bishop of Lyons in 185, is explicit in his statement that John wrote the gospel in Ephesus after the other gospels had been issued. At the end of the second century and the beginning of the third, Clement of Alexandria, notice we're getting later now, Tertullian, Origen bear witness to the same tradition. So we're bearing witness to a tradition that was said before, and the tradition has become ingrained, of course, in Christianity. The Muratorian fragment is in agreement. That's a little writing that it has a listing of the New Testament books. I have a footnote about that, so you can figure out what that is. So, who wrote the gospel? Charlesworth says, this one man says the Apostle Thomas. Another guy believes it was Lazarus. Esther de Boer contends that the author of John's gospel was Mary Magdalene. Another believe it was in fact, a committee of unknown authors, editors, and redactors of the Johannine community. So we have a lot of confusion out there in the world, my friends, about who actually wrote this gospel. Geza Vermes, again, the same majority opinion considers the identity of the author unascertainable. Apart from the title, According to John, well, I see I have a couple of typos in there. According to John, it's ambiguous. Which John? And it was only later attached to the composition. The gospel itself from chapter 1 to 20 mentions no author. In chapter 21, appended by someone distinct from the evangelist, you can check verse 24 on that, an attempt is made to identify him with the beloved disciple of Jesus, who is tacitly assumed to be the Galilean fisherman John, son of Zebedee. Anyway, by the end of the day, all arguments aside, only old lady tradition tells us who actually wrote the Gospel of John. So why is this important? Why do I make an issue of this? It's important because if we are unable to determine who the author is, we are also unable to determine his or her, perhaps, reasons for writing that gospel, for putting the words down. And we don't know what his intent was. We have no idea what his agenda was, if he had such one. John differs substantially from the synoptic gospels. So we want to get down to a few specifics while there's still time. John differs quite a bit. It is odd that the gospel of John contradicts the gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a number of places. It would seem that one should accept one or the other account, or at the very least, attempt to honestly reconcile the differences. Perhaps we should suggest that old man John, 90 or more years old at the time of writing, was getting senile and forgot stuff or added stuff that he thought he remembered. The timetable of the synoptics is about 1 year. So if you look at the synoptics, you can say, well, we read it from end to end, and how much time is involved? Is it 3 years, 5 years, 10? What? How much time is involved? Well, because you were taught maybe that Christ preached for three and a half years and so on, you would assume 3 years. But it ain't there. If you look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find that you're talking about a 1 year span of time, easily put into that amount of time. There was only one Passover in those Gospels, rather than three. So, when we get to John, however, we find that he mentions an apparent three Passovers, which means necessarily that Jesus ministered for some 3 years. And also, it's interesting that in John's gospel, if you have 3 years, then that fits in with the prophecy by Daniel that he would be cut off in the middle of the week. Some of you might remember that. Ignorant disciples. What I'm doing is I'm going to march down through a few examples to give you a flavor of what the changes are. There are many more changes, many more difficulties between the synoptics and between the synoptics rather and John that are interesting and might make you dig a little bit more and look at these things and see, well, why are they so different? Ignorant disciples. How could an ignorant disciple or an ignorant apostle write the gospel of John in all of its eloquence? Common persons in those days, we're talking about the first century, people who were common persons, like fishermen and whatever, were usually illiterate. Literacy apparently was not terribly high at that point. Who needs to learn to write when there are fish to catch and sheep to tend? Now when they saw him, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is Acts 4:13, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. So, talking very specifically, Peter and John, ignorant, uneducated, RSV says uneducated, common men. So the question, of course, is how could such ignorant people or an ignorant person write such a vastly superior book, superior to many writings that one might read? A very eloquent book. Ignorant women. Some more examples here. How could the women at the tomb of Jesus miss the fact that some 100 pounds of spices had already been used to anoint the body of Jesus? Maybe they were blind. The women, quoting here Luke 23, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and returned and prepared spices and ointments. You remember that passage. That's a fairly common passage. I'm sure you remember it. Nicodemus also, I'm going to read a little bit out of John here. Nicodemus also, who had first come to him by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Which one of those passages do we accept as correct? Either he was bound and he had the spices on him, or he was not. And the women who came up would hardly realize that, they should realize rather, that he was already bound. It was already done. But yet, when they looked, they went away to get the spices. That's a problem. Are believers judged or not? Here, it looks like all men, mankind, will answer for the deeds or the misspoken deeds. Let me read a little bit. Matthew 12. I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. Over in John, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who came to me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. So we have a little contradiction there. Question, is a self-witness, is that good testimony or not? If I tell you that I am thus and such, does that prove that I am thus and such? No, of course not. It does not. It's very clear that in the Bible, at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, someone might be put to death. And that generally is the idea, that you should have witnesses and not be a self-witness. Jesus himself said that. Jesus said in John 5:31, if I bear witness to myself, my testimony is not true. It's a very good statement. I agree with that. And Deuteronomy 19:15 talks about a single witness shall not prevail against a man for any crime, and so on and so forth, as I had outlined a moment ago. The Pharisees then said to him, "You're bearing witness to yourself." This is in John 8. We're moving along into 8. That was earlier in John 5. John 8, the Pharisees then said, "You are bearing witness to yourself. Your testimony is not true." And he says, he answers, "Even if I do bear witness to myself, my testimony is true." Oh, wait a minute. "For I know whence I came, have come, and whither I'm going, but you don't know where I'm coming or where I'm going." So on one hand, the self-testimony is true. On the other hand, it's not true. And so you wonder which is right. I mean, that's in the same book. And then he goes on down. Apparently, Jesus says so about to whom he was testifying, to whom was his Father speaking. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen." So if the Father has borne witness to you, or to whomever he was speaking to, if the Father has borne witness, as Jesus says right here, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness," but he says, "to me." Now, what good is that witness if he witnesses to me and he does not witness to you? In a court of law, that just would not wash. That wouldn't work out. So for us, if we read this and we say, well, yes, we assume that we're talking about a witness bearing witness to us, well, we would be off the track. That wouldn't be correct. And then I ask this question, what good is a mute witness who does not show up to testify? Because if you've never heard his voice, then you have a problem. So I'm going to hit a few more of these, and I have a few minutes left, and I'll run right through them. So bear with me now and hold on to your hat. Some of the good ones. Was Jesus a bit senile in his old age? I'll just jump way down here. Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, and this is in John, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward." You've probably heard this one. Thomas said, "Well, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" That's in John. And then later on, Jesus says this. See, this is quoted of Jesus in John 16. "But now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going?" And he's talking to the same people. And he says, "And you know the way I am going," John 14. But that's difficult. Show me the beef. Here we are in John 20. The one disciple who reached a tomb first went in and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. There's no Old Testament scripture that I know of that tells us that Jesus must rise from the dead. I can't find it. I could not find it. Linda gave me this Hosea 6:2 thing, but that's nowhere near the answer. So I don't know where that came from. I don't know what scripture he's quoting. It may be a different gospel that was floating around at the time. It may be the LXX. I don't know. Luke says there are many other things which Jesus did, were every one of them to be written. Luke does not write that. That's John. Here's John. "There are many other things which Jesus did, were every one of them to be written. I suppose the world itself would not contain the books." And I remember that as thinking, my goodness, it must be wonderful. But then we get to the book of Acts and it says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he has chosen." So do we have all of the information, all of the things that he said? Do we not? I don't think so, because he must have said more than what we have recorded. Yet it's there. And so very quickly, this other thing, I know you'll recognize this. I was taught many years ago that Jesus spoke parables for a particular reason. Why did he speak in parables? And you say, to confuse, to not allow outsiders to understand, or words to that effect. Well, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand. Now, that was pounded into my head for a number of years. That's in Mark 4. You get over to John 18 and you have a different story. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing secretly. These look pretty bad when you have them up here side by side. And if you have not put them together like that, then you may be surprised what in the world is going on. Okay, let me wind up here. Yes. This is an unfinished work. I have to tell you, this is an unfinished work. What I'm trying to do is kind of like reconstructive surgery, where you have to break the bones to put them back together and to fix them, make them right. That's kind of what I'm trying to do here, a little bit of it. It's a work in progress. And forgive me if I've stumbled on some things, if I've had to rush through some of the stuff. But it would become clear once you get the paper and you see where I'm going and you can follow it step by step. I think this, that Christians ought to be very careful when using John's gospel to make hard and fast theological rules, dogmatic doctrines, or establishing tests of faith. We cannot, indeed no one can know for certain what went on during the recording and subsequent writing and the activity with the adjusting of the testimonies and the writings of the New Testament. We need to be cautious and judicious rather than hasty and extreme. And if you have some questions, there's one right there.
First, I wanted to ask, firstly, or actually I want to make a few statements.
Please speak up, because I'm getting old.
Oh, you don't... It's not facing you. Sorry, I'll move closer. I think the book of John, at least from what I've read and other Jewish sources, I find it to be very Jewish. I think if we trace through John, we can find that the writer is unnamed and called the beloved disciple.
Yes.
And it appears that, you know, whether or not he's specifically called the beloved disciple or another disciple, an unnamed disciple is often pointed out. I happen to think that it's the same one. He's tracing his own identity through the story, just without naming himself. And, you know, in the Passion narrative, he is known to the high priest. And I think, you know, just by certain characters that we see in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, you know, this is not a Galilean disciple, but a disciple who lives in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem.
Okay, I know there's a question in there.
Yeah, well, I'm getting to it. And the one thing about that fragment, which I found interesting, is it was also found in Egypt.
Yes,
in 135.
In Egypt.
And you know, most Christians after 70 had left Palestine and would go either north or east. So for it to go back down, I would find.
Well, they were said to go into Pella.
Right. Right.
Before the destruction of Jerusalem.
Right, but...
The temple.
I don't think there's any record of many of them going down. And, you know, and if tradition holds that the writer of the gospel went to Ephesus, which is way north,
yeah,
for it to get back down by 135 to Egypt would take a feat, and I would think it would have to be written pretty early. But the question I really wanted to ask was, what evidence do you find of the prologue to not be... original, textual, I guess, textual evidence.
You mean original as part of the of the text?
Yeah, verses 1 through 18.
Well,
basically.
First, there are a number of scholars who have come to this conclusion. The prologue itself is constructed in such a manner that it's in parallelism. You probably recognize it. it's constructed in such a manner which has constructions in other areas similar to it. The only thing I can do to that, to answer that question, is put it off on other scholars. Not other scholars, but on scholars who have looked at this and have decided that it has come from another source. It may be a Christian hymn, but it was a hymn nonetheless, and it was inserted into the beginning of John. That's the only answer I can give.
Okay, but if it's from a Christian source, so I guess my question then is, are you saying it's not original to the gospel, or that it's truly what it is, a prologue, an opening hymn to the gospel?
I understand it was added later, after the gospel had been written, but it was added in, as were a number of areas, things.
Yeah, question, Paul, and we're just about out of time here, but, I've listened to your speculations and theories on John. My question is, what's this got to do with the topic here of the seminar on the one God? I didn't get you relating that.
I beg your pardon. Had I been able to read the whole thing, and if you wanted to stick around through lunch, I'll finish that. My point is this. The sections that I did not read as part of the paper is that Trinitarians and Binitarians both utilize the book of John to support a multiple God position. They do this often. They use the prologue. They use other parts of John. They use the thing about the glory. He had the glory before. Even though the Old Testament says, I'll give my glory to no one, they say he had glory as a pre-existent God. And so there's a tension there also. And I mentioned that within my paper. My point is that John cannot be used to support a multiple God position unless you really dig into it and find something that's credible in that position. Even if you were to say, I'm not using John at all, which I'm not advocating, you can go back to Mark and you find out, or to the other Gospels, the Synoptics, and you find out that Jesus always deferred to the Father. In Mark 12:26, I think it is, he repeats the Shema, and he says that there's one God and so on and so forth. So John 17:3 is wonderful that he says there's only one true God, and I'd love to keep that. But it goes with the package, and I think we have to look through there and find out what has been added, what has not been added. And I think it does affect the one God position. If we were to know whether that gospel is original itself, authentic is a better word, then we just have to be careful about using it for support. Did I answer anything? Okay. Good. I try to dance around these subjects sometimes, but it's like to blow a little smoke on occasion. Sorry. Yes.
I happen to believe that God is absolutely supreme in every aspect.
Would you speak up, please?
I happen to believe that God is absolutely supreme in every aspect.
Very good.
And I'd just like to read a couple of scriptures quickly. Second Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness.
May I stop you there? What scripture is he talking about?
I believe that God, when he's talking about scripture, he's talking about what he has in what we would call the Bible. Now, I know there's many versions of the Bible, but the overall Bible. Let me just read more scriptures before.
If I might interrupt, because I know we're running short.
Let me read two more.
Okay, let me just jump in there just for a second. Now,
why don't you just wait 1 minute and
sure,
let me
I'll
read
wait.
The other couple of scriptures.
We'll come back to it.
John 15, Romans 15 and verse 4. For whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning and through and that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And also Psalm 119, and I think it's 160, Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of the righteous judgments endureth forever. I believe that if God wanted to throw out different parts of the Bible, He would have made sure they were thrown out. And we could, as soon as I have to start throwing out or not using the book of John, I also have to do the same with the book of Hebrews and many other books. I think we have to be very careful in saying that this book isn't reliable or that book isn't reliable, and therefore, you know, just toss it.
Okay, I'm not saying, that was my little wind-up. I'm not suggesting that we throw out the book of John. I'm suggesting, as I said, we be awful careful when we attempt to use that or any other writing to support our positions. The term scripture that you read about, that word, rather, there was no Old New Testament when that writing was put together, as I understand. And so almost in every case that the word scripture, virtually every case that the word scripture is mentioned in the New Testament, it refers to the Old Testament. So what he's saying is that the Old Testament writings were inspired. That does not say that New Testament writings were not. But what I'm trying to do is to be very careful about our proof texting. If we're going to use a passage to support a position, let's be sure that the passage covers what we're trying to present. You know what I mean. And not that you're wrong or anything, don't misunderstand. And, yeah.
Also, we look at other people that have written about the discrepancies in the crucifixion timing again and again, and I don't come up with the same problems that they come up with because, again, they take things out of context.
Yeah, that's very possible. The way to determine what the text means is to read it in context. If you take something out of context and you don't understand the historicity of that particular passage, then you could be in very deep theological water, like the term scripture, if you don't realize that. Okay. Let me go to one more.
This is more of a comment. Forgive me if it doesn't turn into a question, but I really was helped in John 20, verse 30 and 31. I don't know if Mary wrote these originally or not, but therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. When I was initially challenged with so many of the, you know, so-called difficult texts from John, by Trinitarians or Binitarians, that verse really helped me because in my mind, you know, whoever, you know, the author might have been, the writer, that seems to be the purpose or the theme of the entire book. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
I'll probably, if I took too much time or all of us took too much time to figure out all of the, you know, textual criticisms that there are, we, you know, still be trying to figure out where to find Q and all the rest.
Sure.
But I think that even the so-called difficult text from John can be interpreted, like you said, in the context of John and from the, you know, Hebrew scriptures, and they turn out rather to be problematic for us. But I love that Jesus says, I and my Father are one now. I mean, that,
sure,
you know, that gets me giddy now when he says, you know,
Those
sort of things. You know what I mean?
Sure.
Where, and it's from interpreting it from John itself, letting it prove what the whole point, it seems to be, was that he wrote these things so you could believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God.
Right.
You know what I mean?
I think that's a great text that you just read. I don't have a problem with that at all. And again, the only point that I'm trying to make, the biggest point, rather, that I'm trying to make, is that we be careful about our presentations. We try to understand where it is we're going and what we have in front of us, and to understand the writings, where they came from, and not just accept them as prima facie evidence that it's true. Did the lady?
Yeah, we better.
Okay. Going to have to go. Thank you very much.